Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Kingdom Citizenship. This lesson is entitled Government, Worldview, and Applied Public Policy, Part 2, by Dennis Peacock.
So let's look at your lesson plan on public policy, and we want to dive right in. Foundations of reality, core concepts and principles, and then related public policy. Square one, the nature of God and the nature of man. What we are looking for, since Jesus said that loving God and loving humanity encompassed the law. We'll say that twice, because my lovely wife made the point that way too many people, including Christians, view the law as a negative limitation, as something that is a cruel taskmaster, which is 180 degrees in opposition to what Jesus said about the law, because he said that the law is the principle of loving God and loving my neighbor is encapsulated in the law itself. So if there is, and our dear friend Mark Sharona last night reminded many of us, that if there is something in me that I sense opposing what God wants, either explicit or implicit, and it's buried in me, and there is something that is opposing that, that's really clear, that is not God. The law actually expresses and communicates the love of God. And the issue, as we were saying in the last teaching, was that the first thing I want to look for in the law of God is, where is love buried in that law? It means I have to take that law and spin it. So, out of this, we see man has value since he is created by God and in his image. I'll never forget my son, Jan and I's oldest, our son Adam, when we were asking him a question about a particular girl that he had met when he was at the university and whether or not he loved this girl. And he looked at me and said something to me that blew me away. He was maybe 20 at the time. He said, "Well, Dad, I didn't give her my heart because I knew that my heart is not mine to give, that only God can give my heart to somebody else." And I almost fell over and fainted. How many of you, well, I'm delighted that God joined me 52 years ago with Jan. You know, we married 50 this coming year, but dated for a couple of years. But I had never occurred to me that my heart belonged to God and it wasn't mine to give. And I doubt if many of you ever thought about it quite that way. But that is the reality. If God created me, then he is the one that wants me to know how he wants to spend me, not how I want to spend myself. I'll never forget a moment that I had. There was a group council some years ago of really mature guys that I met with. And we met three or four times a year for 3 days, and I'm out on a balcony in this place that we were, nice place. And all of a sudden the thought hit me. I realized I was really tired, and that time I was traveling at least 100,000 miles a year in air travel. And it just struck me, what if what I'm doing is spending myself? And I had never thought about it quite that way. But that is why I focus on being created by God in his image and for God. So where is the for God, by God, etc.? How does that relate to public policy? Well, It's the foundation of the difference between evolution and the kingdom of God. That absolutely addresses racism. The foundation of racism is the theory of evolution. A racist is going to tell you that some races are less developed than others. That's the whole foundation of their racism. And that my race, whatever that race is that's different from your race, has clearly evolved into a way, into a place that you are not or can't be. Well, the core of that fallacy is that God is not the one that made all of us, and he made us from one blood. I'm very committed to a one blood movement that I want to see emerge. We've got to deal with racism at the root, and the root is one blood. Any other solution is not going to cut it. Slavery, euthanasia, concept of dignity. The dignity of man is found in his replication of the image of God. Freedom, inalienable rights. The state does not give us rights. The state is to enforce the rights that God has given us. Healthcare. Healthcare is a God-driven issue. Is we want to preserve, save, care for, and steward the care of health. Healthcare is a stewardship issue. If I'm not stewarding my body in the body politic, and the body politic is paying for my health care, I'm stealing from my fellow citizens if I'm not caring for my body. The core idea behind health care is personal stewardship. My body was given to me. We will all give an account for what we did in our bodies. And we've got to have a health care system that recognizes the responsibility of people to manage their bodies as good stewards. Now, I don't know how that's going to sell, and on one level, I don't care at all, because it's true. And those who can hear it and will respond accordingly. So all of that is in this. The whole issue of redemption, destiny versus evolution. Comment was made several times here that evolution which is probability theory. We all, I trust, understand is probability theory. That is, if you gave an infinite number of monkeys an infinite number of time on an infinite number of typewriters or computers, they would create all the great literature of history. That's probability theory. Now, I'm not proud of it, but I used to smoke a lot of dope. But as stoned as I got, I never got far enough out to believe in probability, but I digress. So social welfare, all of the social welfare issues are predicated upon foundation number one, because people are created in the image of God. They have intrinsic value, and we need to respond based on intrinsic value. The next level is a sovereign authority. God is the sovereign of a nation. He has authority of nations, having given his life for them. He is the author of intelligent design, i.e. order, purpose, and accountability. There was a time many years ago where I used to enjoy debating, and I'm not a scientist. I know enough to be dangerous. But the whole issue, again, of probability theory versus intelligent design, you've got to be smoking something to believe that there was no intelligent design in the sequence in which certain attributes of living things. When you look at some of the elements of what was absolutely essential to give them life, if that had to evolve and it was on the level of essential reality, there's no way they could live because the sequence of when it allegedly showed up in evolution is absolutely impossible for the integrity of the being. And some of you in here, I'm sure, Paul, you've wrestled with that whole thing. But intelligent design is a great way to say, to describe that. I remember seeing a Time magazine, my father-in-law had maybe 25 years ago. And it said by the year 2010, science would be unified around intelligent design. That more and more people were walking away from probability theory and recognizing that it was not sufficient on multiple levels to account for what has been produced by obviously intelligent design. That deals with the authority of Scripture and its power to create it, all direct and implied public policy. If God has created sovereign and intelligent design, public policy is not a matter of human wisdom. It's not a matter of chance. God has intelligent design in the issue of public policy. A number of us, certainly in the business school that we operate through Go Strategic, as well as the Worldview School, we have identified, I think, about 115 principles of application of economic truth or action that is related to a biblical principle related to money and stewardship. We've identified over 100 of those principles that absolutely work. And it's wonderful to see what happens when people begin to identify a principle, live out the principle, see what it produces, and recognize that God actually knows what he's talking about relative to principle and the practice thereof. Man's stewardship of the earth and his authority on the earth, dominion stewardship, sovereignty of nations, Christ's ownership of nations. I am always amazed in the current arguments about open borders and the lack of the courage of people who really are advocating open borders but refuse to acknowledge that is what they think. You literally, by definition, cannot etymologically describe a nation as a people group that doesn't have borders. It's linguistically impossible, because in order to qualify as a nation, historically, you'd had to have borders and honor those borders. And I know I'm glad nobody has said this that I've heard, but I'm sure some believe it, on immigration. I think the one thing the United States could be conceivably held guilty of, it would be entrapment. By not enforcing immigration law, we have created what is called criminally entrapment, where you lure somebody by a refusal to enforce that law. And if I was in that discussion, and I've not been in it, we've got a group that is. And, you know, those of you that are interested in immigration, come on in. We want to get more people involved in it. But I think a case could be made that it's like leaving a loaded gun on a table in front of kids or something else, where you have put up a situation that could lead to a crime. You've been irresponsible in what it was that you left open to somebody, and that's legally entrapment. And we probably are going to have to deal with that side of the argument before we're done. I at least care. I understand that could be a discussion. Care of animals. Now, isn't it interesting that we care a lot more for animals than we do for human fetuses? Our son-in-law never intended to do it, but has developed software that is very much involved in the pet care business. I had no idea how big that business is. It's billions of dollars. And basically, you know, we're into a Romans 1 situation, which Paul predicted men began to turn to animals as sources of idolatry. And I fly a lot. I'm 3.5 million miles out there. And I never saw animals on an airplane until the last 2 years. And I'm in line and I'm seeing these people show up with their dogs and cats. And I'm wondering, is this a flashback? What is going on with my perception of reality that I'm now, you know, it wasn't a cattle car, it wasn't an animal airplane, but lo and behold, you know, they've done that. Obviously, care and stewardship of the environment, that is a real concern. It's a stewardship. Responsibility to reproduce. Remember the first part of the commandment was be fruitful and multiply. Demographically, Europe, their birth rate is in most of the nations. They're under 2.2 plus is equilibrium. And they're down 1.7, 1.6, 1.2 in the Scandinavians. And the immigrants, that why do you think all those immigrants came? If you think it was because we had faulty intelligence on Iraq, yeah, that was a factor. But that wasn't the real factor. The real factor was the dropping birth rate in Europe, and they didn't have enough low-income type jobs. And that's why they brought in literally millions into Europe, is a demographic issue. How many of you think that might come along and bite them in the tail eventually? You know, that's a situation that the next gen, you know, you're aware we're pushing into the next gen. That's going to be a big, big issue, is immigration and what it's done demographically, especially in Europe. In the United States, we are below 2.2. We're already below that. So if you think America is going to be ruled by white people, you've got another thing to consider. We've already pushed that button. And it is interesting. I trust you know China is shrinking. And the amazing thing when you do the math is after about two generations of the birth rate going under two, it's irreparable. You mathematically cannot reverse the situation. And that is a whole issue of stewardship. All right, let's go to the next page. The nature of government, God's modeling of government, that is all seen both in the Pentateuch, the first five books, affirmed in the New Testament. Many of you have heard me say it is the Trinity that is modeled for us the two foundations of modern society, the division of labor upon which all modern economics rests, and the separation of powers upon which all democracies rest. It is why did God manifest himself as and make a choice to be one being in three personalities? Because he wanted to model something for us. And it's only in the study of theology and the study, God has always modeled for us what he wants us to follow. It is in the Trinity that those two foundations of government, civil government and economic government, is modeled by God himself in the division of labor. And again, the disciples not understanding that, and think of how much less anxiety they would have had if they realized when Jesus said, it's better that I go away, they would have understood there's some model of God that we need that is so important, Jesus needs to go away. And then he enumerated the division of labor that the Holy Spirit had that was different than the ministry that Jesus Christ had. That's really, really significant. So we look at that. Where do we get separation of powers? Legislative, judicial, I just dropped it, executive, okay? You can see the Trinity doing that, and that is where that idea came, back to the division of labor. How about vertical authority in the context of council? I used to run into churches that said, we don't have a leader. I'd say, who's the leader here? Oh, we don't have a leader. We just function in council. Well, my internal conversation was, you ought to read the Bible. That would help you. And because, again, the Trinity models government. It is the phenomena of what theologically we call ontological equality. That is, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal in terms of the value of their being, but they function in what we call economic subordinationism. And I didn't make those words up. Some people accuse me of making up words. I probably have done a couple of those, Ron, but this is not a makeup. Ontological equality establishes vertical authority. If you don't have vertical authority, you don't understand, you're modeling something different than what God models in God the Father. But it's not ontological superiority. Out of that, we get sexism. And obviously, I don't think the women's movement is responsible for a distortion of women feeling that unless they appeared as men in what they did, they weren't equal. I think a lot of that came from the church, where we did not understand that a male in no way is ontologically superior to a female, and all that is really modeled in the model of biblical marriage, again, is ontological equality, but economic subordinationism. That is a difference in function that is established by authority. Now, anybody that's been married successfully for any length of time realizes that it takes two of you to get through life successfully. And the longer you are together, the more you recognize sometimes you're the one in authority. It's been pretty easy to do in some ways in our marriage. Jan is a whole lot better at tactical implementation of what her philosophical husband is able to see in the big picture, but she is the one that knows how to scale it out as a rule better than me. She has managed, you know, under me, so to speak, our finances. And once I saw that, I was elated because I totally trust her and her gifts in that area. I may be arguing with the Federal Reserve Board about interest rates. It's not that Jan can't think like that, but her gift is to handle stuff on a more practical level. And again, the whole issue, so much of another gratuitous comment here, I think we not only have anytime you talk about races, you've now become a partner with racism, because there ain't races, there's only one. And until that becomes an established fact in our global conversation, we're unable to really speak to racism until that's clear. I think a lot of what is interpreted as racism is classism. And speaking as a white man, which I know is dangerous to do when you address this, but I've got a lot of African-American friends who, the more they change in terms of class identity, they become less and less black in the eyes of their black friends. And you could fill this room many times over with that being testified to be an absolute fact. I think of our friend Shelby Steele, who is an incredible, articulate social theorist, happens to be African-American. And his ability to communicate how classism is many times much more the issue than having anything to do with race. Now, that matters when we get into discipling nations. If we're going to go in and talk about immigration, we need to be aware of the concept of entrapment. We need to be aware that Israel was very sympathetic to immigration with one stipulation. You had to assimilate into the culture. Anybody that came in was immediately required to begin obeying the law of the Jewish state. And what concerns me a lot in what's going on right now in the crisis we have here in the United States is there are way too few people talking about assimilation. And the American melting pot, that was the phrase that was commonly used back in massive immigration times, 1870s, 80s, 90s. And, you know, the Irish were persecuted, the Italians were persecuted. Anybody, a person of color, who doesn't understand the deep animosity to the death of the Europeans against one another, you know, to take slavery, and I'm here on thin ice, but I'm glad to be here, to make black-white racism, you know, something strange or abnormal that only took place in the United States is an abysmal statement of what you know about history. Because racism is a classic phenomena of fallenness that has been engaged all over the earth for thousands of years. I will tell you right now, the Chinese and the Japanese don't like each other. Eastern Europeans and Western Europeans don't like each other. You want to talk about racial slurs? Talk about the English viewing the Irish and the Irish viewing the English. I often wonder when, I don't like this language, but when I'm around quote unquote people of color, do you have any idea how white people talk about other white people as inferior on a level of racism? It blows my mind how few people are aware of that because, again, education has been dumbed down to serve the purposes of current governments. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here is that we need to think biblically and historically. If we're going to get involved in discipling nations, we have to be aware of the prejudicial nonsense that we've all been exposed to, that we walk in with a whole set of ideas that have nothing to do or very little to do with the real situation in that nation. The Constitution, jury by trials, okay? Everything, the witnesses, it took two witnesses. And the, you know, I could get in all this, Paul J. Lee, others of us here could dig in. I saw Mark Belisle's here earlier. We can dig into this stuff, but I'm just summarily saying to you, everything here in this list, citizen rights, criminal law, jury trials, age requirements. The Levites were done at age 50. They started at 30. I've got a whole sets of employment. By the way, if you read Matthew 20 verses 1 to 20, unemployment is a major spiritual issue. That is my particular focus as somebody who worked as an economist. I know something. Job creation and capital creation is what I bring to the table. I love to lecture on capital creation and what is involved in employment and taxation stimulation and all the rest of that stuff around employment. Because unemployment rots the souls of men. You want to rot a soul of a man or a woman, especially a man, because men have got in a very deep way our sense of being, if we're healthy, of being protectors and providers. I'm not saying that isn't in a woman. It certainly is in her, in the realm. But as a rule, that is a major thing. You take employment away from a man with a strong awareness of his desire to be a provider, you're killing him. The nature of the family. There's no institution that is under greater attack right now than the nature of the family. Now, I am watching with interest. The whole homosexual issue has not been one that I felt I was called to get deeply into that battle. But what the battle I'm easy to get deeply in is what the homosexual community is now demanding in public schools. And what I am watching in that is there's no issue in the Latin world that has stimulated more energy right now than the Latin world reacting to the gay agenda of demanding that sexual orientation and all the rest of that stuff is now going to be taught in all their schools. And what it's done for the first time in history is began to unite the Roman Catholic Church with the Protestants in the Latin world. And they are forming unified political parties around the issue of the family and their children. And in that, I'm grateful to the positive legacy of the Roman Catholic influence in those so-called third world nations, because there was enough resident concern about family life in a lot of those places that it is now having a political effect. But the nature of the family, generation, inheritance of taxation, gender identity. I remember of my "you're now a teenager" conversation I had with all three of my children. I had my friendly conversation when they turned 13 and I took them by, you know, took them out to a meal or whatever and said, "You're now a teenager and you've heard about, you know, the influence of friends and all that, peer identity. I just want you to know I'm your peer. And I don't want some of your idiot friends." And that was my kind words. I really said that. "You didn't." Yeah, I did. I wanted to be explicitly clear. "I don't want your airhead friends who are 13 or 14 or 15 who know absolutely nothing about life in any way informing your decisions." And KJ, am I telling the truth? And what part of that don't you understand? I'm your peer, and your values come from your mom and I. And if you want to tell your teachers at school, I'm glad for them to know, because I'd love to talk to them. Our authority is the preeminent authority in your life, and deal with it. And I think the results turned out pretty good. Their peers, of course, some of their peers didn't want to meet their dad, but my feelings were not hurt by that at all. That's the way it is. Nature of labor. Okay. Anything that is dealing with man's choice and use of labor, resources, increase, decrease, anything to deal with labor is the realm of economics. And the Bible is filled with stuff about economics. Not only macroeconomy, but taxation, currency, banking. Isn't it interesting that in the parable of the talents that Jesus got on that guy's case, he said, at least you could have taken it to the bank. How many of you know that means there were banks in Jesus' day? Oh, they couldn't have had banks. No, Jesus didn't make it up. He said you could have at least got interest. Now, I would quibble with Jesus' penalty. He said, "Depart from me into outer darkness." I think that might be a pretty tough response to somebody who didn't go to a bank and at least get interest. But it shows a level of commitment to God and stewardship. And if numbers of you have been in the business school, I'm recruiting right now for the business school. You need to go into the business school. It'll take you into all the verses that have to do with capital creation, management, stewardship, all the rest of that stuff. Wage negotiations, Matthew 20. Another way to look at Matthew 20 is not just God's concern with unemployment. He didn't once in that parable worry about the crop. There isn't a word there about worrying about the crop, but five times he was worried about unemployment. And another lesson that was in there was wage negotiation. Everybody was uptight. Some of them were uptight that the guys that showed up at the end got the same wage as the negotiation, a free and honest negotiation from the initial group that negotiated early on. And Jesus, in saying, "Why are you uptight with me? You freely negotiated. You got a day's wage," which, by the way, wasn't a minimum wage. It was a living wage. And now I'd love to drop into my sermons on the difference between living wages and minimum wages, because there's a huge discussion to be heard. And I understand the arguments against them, but nevertheless, I see the Bible. All that stuff. Now you got the nature of property. You've got all these laws, theft, property rights, wage negotiation, criminal laws and penalties relative to theft, eminent domain, sales and treaties in the Bible, borders and immigration in the Bible, personal civil transactions in the Bible, strategic growth, loads of that in the Bible, spiritual conscience. How many of you know, Paul would know this very heavily, is the conscience was viewed as property. And that's a very heavy set of ideas around that. National defense, police, etc. Laws of transformation. I'm going to close with that. Well, all I'm really expecting from those of you in the school right now is that you're able to connect and tie back the reason that, or the results of looking at values, looking for what is the value, especially of love, that is buried in a law. And always when you're looking at love, look for two sides, the personal dimension and the community dimension. Because when I steal, stealing is a violation of the law of love. I'm taking something from somebody that does not belong to them, and that is not love. Love is when I enhance the power of life to somebody else, not detract. All public policy should be empowering people in some clear dimension. I want to say that twice. All public policy should be empowering people in some clear dimension, because upon loving God and loving your neighbor hang all the law and all the prophets.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.